conclusion of our Sunday evening class, where we were... Hold on a second. My mask took the mic right off there, so give me a second to get this back on. Remember, we were looking at the signs of John and going through all of those, and the last one in particular was the sign of the resurrection. Now, we don't normally list that in what we call the signs. The last one's really the resurrection of Lazarus, but they all really focus and lead up to the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, I didn't get through everything that I wanted to get through, and so I thought I would use this time period where we're going to be opening up the Bible together anyway to look at some of the things that we could have brought out had we really elongated the study on the resurrection as we were going through it in our class concerning John. When it comes right down to it, you really can't emphasize the resurrection enough, can you? I mean, you can't overemphasize the importance that it plays. And so as we were going through John for the class, I had to blaze right through the section where John recounts the empty tomb. We went through it faster than John outrunning Peter to the tomb. A feat which obviously he was very proud of to have inserted it into the gospel account itself. But the significant point that I want to pull from this text this morning is that John was very specific about the place where all of these events took place, that they took place in a garden, which really is not typically the way that we think of the crucifixion, the burial, and all of that. We usually don't connect it in our minds with the idea of a garden, but I think there's a significant reason to do that. This morning, I want to pull on this thread a little bit and see how it all unravels as we look at how gardens play not just a pertinent part of the story of the resurrection itself, but really the whole Bible. And to do that this morning, we will look starting in the very first place where we have a garden in Genesis chapter 2. Good morning. Boy, it's good to be here this morning, isn't it? It's good to sing these songs together, to have this time and fellowship with one another, to be in communion with one another as we take the Lord's Supper together and pray together, and it's just good to be here together. I appreciate the fact that everyone is here with us this morning, and just really appreciate that we can all be here together, and I hope that this morning we have found encouragement so far, and we will continue to find encouragement as we open up the Word of God to look at a theme that I think sometimes might get overlooked. But once you see just how it permeates throughout, it's actually pretty cool, and it's a very encouraging picture. As we look at the idea of the way that the garden is used within the Scriptures. Now, we begin in Genesis, as I said a second ago, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. Here it says, "The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he had formed out of the ground. And the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and that is good for food. The tree of the life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" And right here, this sets the tone for really the rest of the story, saying this is what we need to get to. Having a mic issue? All righty. Oh, the amber light's on again. There we go. Yep, I think we're good now. All right.
Sorry about that. I guess I must tap that button. All right, so we need to bring the thing way back because I can hear myself really loud here. It's probably blasting for those people online. Alright, so there we go. Thank you about that. Thank you for that, Dale.
We have set up here in the very beginning this picture of the way it's supposed to be. This is what life was supposed to be like. And you see here, this is what God created and said that it is very good. I want you to notice some things that you find here very specifically within this garden. First of all, you have a great river. And I'm still hearing myself. Can we back that off just a little bit here? I'm catching a... All right. Thanks, Bruce. You start off, you have a river, which is really important. This is a river that, remember, flows out and has very specific places that it goes to, which are really important to the story. It also has the tree of life. Now, there are a couple trees here, obviously, that we could focus on. I specifically want to focus on this one because this is the one that's going to continue to play a part throughout the rest of the story. There also is a connection here between those who are here, and that is that man is here and God is here. So you have these four things that you find within the Garden of Eden. There's a great river, the tree of life, man, God. All of this is here in God's perfected place. The place where God looked at and said, it is very good. Man is there. He has access to this river, the tree of life. He's there in the midst of everything with God. He's fully taken care of. Every fruit that he would want or need is provided. All he had to do was to take care of, cultivate, and keep. And even then, it doesn't seem as if he had to worry about weeds or anything like that. In the beginning, the way it was supposed to be in this garden, it was perfect. And then you turn the page. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. It's just that God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree indeed was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open. Again, we are in the midst of a familiar story. We often refer to it as the fall of man. Satan comes in. He appears to the woman. He comes to Eve. And she is apparently right here with Adam. He seems to be right there. You see that as you go through here. But to the woman, the serpent comes, and she is the first one who believes the message of the devil, of Satan, the accuser. It's not until she convinces Adam that then the man eats as well, and thus the actions of this serpent through Eve, then to Adam, through all of this, the fall takes place. And we know ultimately from here, Adam's the one who's going to receive credit for this sin. Paul makes that very clear. Through one man's sin entered into the world, and then death spread through that sin. And then all died because all sinned. And you see then this pattern that comes, that Paul, this is Romans chapter 5, Paul clearly says, it was through Adam that sin came, through sin death came, and then as sin spreads, as people sin, people die. We talked about this last week, that the punishment for sin is death. Even the body itself, the body that was used for sinful purposes, must undergo decay.
So ultimately, Adam's the one who receives the credit for this and spreads the message throughout the world. As far as sin goes, as far as sin goes, death also goes to all people. It was this action, an action occurring in a garden, that gave rise to the idea of this garden motif that you see running throughout scriptures. Now, you may or may not remember this because it was actually a while ago, but it was also in our John class as we were in John chapter 1 that we looked at another place that the garden concept, this garden idea comes up, and that is in the tabernacle and in the temple. Remember, we talked about this when Jesus tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we said that this idea of Jesus tabernacling among us, that's a word that John uses, connects him back to the tabernacle, back to the temple. And we don't have a ton of time to spend here, but as you read through, particularly there in Exodus, all the pieces that you find of the tabernacle, what you find are some of these key elements. You see perhaps a connection to that river in that the water basin that's there at the entrance of the tabernacle, you have water that's included. That is a part of the ritualistic aspect of what happens there at the tabernacle. And it's hard to miss in chapter 25 when it describes that lampstand that's there in verses 31 through 40. It's hard not to see the lampstand being described as a tree. It has leaves and blossoms and various things. So the way that it is described, it's very much meant to picture a tree. And also the idea of the tabernacle itself. This is the idea of the mercy seat that is there. This is where man and God, in some limited capacity, are able to come together. That's the whole point of the tabernacle, right? They enter into their covenant, their binding relationship with God in Exodus chapter 24. And God says, all right, the first thing that's going to happen, I'm moving in with you. You know, we've got together. You're going to create a house for me, a tent, a place for me in the middle of you so I can live there. And, yeah, we talked about the hiccup there in chapters 32 through 34, but after they build this tabernacle, remember chapters 26 through 31, this is where God says this is how to build it, and then you have the golden calf incident 32 through 34, well, 35 through the rest of Exodus, they build it exactly how God said to do it, and the end result of that in verse chapter 40, verses 34 through 34, through 38, the cloud comes down and it fills the tabernacle, demonstrating that God indeed is now living among them in a modified sense, obviously, in a way that they're able to grasp it, even though it's not the complete realized idea, because there's still a cherubim that is stitched into the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. Well, what's the point of a cherubim being stitched into the veil? It's the cherubim that reminds the people, hey, just remember, you're not allowed to come in here. This is not your place. It was the cherubim that was stationed outside the Garden of Eden in order to keep people from coming back in. It's a cherubim stitched into the veil that says, stop right there. You're not allowed in here. This is God's most holy place. He's allowed for his holy place to be among you, but you are not allowed to come into here. That's the picture. Man and God, they're kind of there together, but it's not fully the way that it's supposed to be. And so this brings us then to another garden, and by the way, there are a ton of gardens, but I'm specifically trying to follow a certain concept as far as the gardens go, and I only have a limited amount of time, so y'all don't want me to go through all the gardens in the Bible, but when we get to this one, in Matthew chapter 26, y'all are familiar with this one. Starting verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be grieved and distressed and said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here. Keep watch with me. And he went beyond them. He fell on his face. He prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, when we talk about Gethsemane, we often refer to it as what? The Garden of Gethsemane. Because this is indeed a garden. John 18:26, by the way, is where John lets us know that Gethsemane is a garden. Thus, that's the way we refer to it, the Garden of Gethsemane. And what's taking place? Folks, this is the moment. This is the moment right here where the restoration of what man messed up in that first garden is taking place. This is the evening where the betrayal takes place. This is the garden where Satan is now going to confront Jesus in some kind of way, I think unwittingly, but he's the one who's obviously behind Judas, behind all the rest of them who come up. And, you know, just as Satan confronted Eve and then Adam in the garden, now he comes to Jesus here and begins this process that's actually, even though I don't think he realizes it, going to reverse what had taken place back in Genesis chapter 3. Unlike Adam, who disobeys the commands that are given by God, this is where Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. As opposed to Eve, who looked at it and said, you know what, that looks really good to eat, and it's a delight to my eyes, and I bet you this is going to make me wise, this is going to make me better. Jesus says, I don't care about any of that. All I care about, God, is what you have said. Even though I desire something else, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And we know that the actions in this garden are going to result not in the spread of sin and death to all people, but if you go to Genesis chapter 5, the whole point of Genesis chapter 5 is that through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, but through another Adam, through another one who's come, the second Adam, who is much greater, redemption comes and it's open to all men. So that as far as sin and death is able to spread, the grace of God is able to spread even further than that. The actions done in this garden are going to result in now a change of freedom in life for all who will be connected to this second Adam. Can you see the contrast between the events, the things that are taking place? What began in the original garden is beginning to be reversed in this garden. But interestingly enough, this isn't the only garden that is talked about in the crucifixion and resurrection stories. As we continue on, we're going to go up to John, into the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, this is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus has just been put to death. He's on the cross. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body, and Nicodemus, who'd first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Did you pick up on our garden references here? Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, in quite a gesture of solidarity with Jesus, they go and they really defy the council of which they were a part, and they go and they ask for the body, and they put Jesus in a new tomb. Matthew tells us that this was actually Joseph's own tomb, and as it says here, one in which nobody had ever been put in there before. But consider now, as we look at, again, the idea of the restoration of man, Jesus' tomb was very specifically, John points out that it happens in a what? His tomb was in a garden. And so there's yet now another garden. And apparently, according to at least John, the way that John is telling the story, the way that John wants you to imagine and see the story as you read the story, the crucifixion itself takes place right by this garden. That we're connected. He's wanting you to connect the crucifixion and the events of the burial to put them right here in the picture of a garden. Now, this garden is it's a place where they would bury. It's relatively close, it seems, to the place of execution, but it's not the criminal's burial area. And we're supposed to remember that. So, consider, this is where Jesus dies on the cross, hanging on a tree in the garden. Are there any connections that we could make? When you consider the crucifixion being here at the place of a garden, do we have a connection with the flow of water? Well, yeah. Remember when they pierced the side of Jesus, water and blood flow from his side. By the way, this isn't just a scientific description of what happens when someone takes a spear and shoves it into somebody. This is a theme that has been started from the very beginning of John, a theme of water that runs from the beginning. Remember when he told Nicodemus, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, right? And then we talked about in the various statements, the various signs, how many of them are connected with water. And even the idea of I am the water of life, the everything, you know, give me this water in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, all of this. This isn't a coincidence. It's not a scientific description. John is saying, here's your water of life right here. And it's flowing in the garden. Is there perhaps a tree of life? Cursed are those who hang on the what? Is there a more better example of a tree of life than the cross of Jesus, that at the death of Jesus, life is then presented and given to everybody else who comes to it? It is the tree of life that those who come to this tree and engage in the fruit of this tree, those who, as John talks about in chapter 6, those who eat his flesh and drink his blood, those who come to the fruit of the tree of life are going to experience this eternal life that's given. And of course, what we have here is man and God together in one in Jesus. Yes, God in the flesh, fully, the fullness of deity in bodily form goes to the cross. But also consider this, what is he wearing on his head? A crown of thorns. What's the significance of a crown of thorns? Folks, where's the very first place that thorns enter into the Bible? Is it not in Genesis chapter 3, in which the curse given to Adam is that thorns and thistles are now going to grow and be a part of the curse? Thus, the first Adam, the one who was given rule and dominion, multiply, fill the earth, and rule over it, and he is the one who was given kingship over all, he's the one that messed it all up, so that under his authority, that's what this world turned into. The very best possible crown of a sin-filled world is a crown of thorns, and that is the exact crown that Jesus puts upon his head to take all of that upon himself, so that he could then reverse it away. This is definitely a picture, at least I think we're supposed to see, of that Adam, that curse-filled Adam, and God coming together. It's now a second Adam, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, in order to bring about the reversal, in order to bring about the ability for people to now have life. And then in chapter Well, just as the fall took place in a garden, the events now concerning the reversal, that is, the crucifixion, now takes place in a garden. That's where he is crucified, where he's buried, but we also know that's still not the end of the story, right? In chapter 20, starting verse 10, the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw the two angels. And they were in white. They were sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. She said, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And he had said these things to her. Now, we talked briefly about this passage in our Sunday evening class, and it's worth bringing up again. When Mary first comes to the tomb that is empty, she doesn't know that it's empty because the resurrection has taken place, but she knows that something has happened to the body, and she told the disciples, and remember, this is where, again, you know, John's like, "Hey, by the way, I'm faster than Peter, and I outran him to the tomb," but they come in, they look around, and they believe the body's gone. But as of yet, no one knows what exactly has happened to it. They leave, and Jesus waits until after they've left before he finally reveals himself. And so when he does reveal himself, he appears not to his disciples, not even the closest two, in that, you know, that inner circle of three that he has. He first appears to the woman. He shows himself to Mary. Now, let's take a moment to look at some of these comparisons that we see from Genesis chapter 3. Remember, to whom did the serpent go first? To the woman. And now that Jesus is on the other side repairing what it is that the serpent has done, to whom does he go first? To the woman. And just like in the garden, she doesn't recognize the serpent for whom he is. Eve does not recognize the serpent as the accuser. I'd like to think that if she did, she probably would have handled things maybe a little bit differently. Well, here Mary doesn't recognize Jesus either at first and mistakes him for a gardener, which is further indication. We're talking about a garden idea here. And it is here that Jesus announces for the first time that he has been raised to undo the works that were done so many years ago, when she is the first to believe and is then sent to go tell the other men. Remember, Jesus could have just said, "All right, I told you, Mary, see ya, I gotta go tell the others." But he doesn't. He says, "All right, now it's your job to go and take this message to them." Could Jesus have shown up just a few minutes earlier while Peter and John were there? Yeah. He could have just popped in on the upper room where all the disciples were there together, sure, but he doesn't. He wants to be sure that the men are convinced first by the woman that the resurrection had taken place before providing absolute proof to them. Again, I think we're seeing a contrast here with the garden, in which the woman was the one who convinced the man to eat of the fruit which led to sin and death. Here we see the opposite that takes place with Jesus. Here the woman is given the task of telling the men that Jesus is risen, which is going to lead to their own evangelistic proclamation of life through Jesus in opposition to the message of sin and death. Thus, in both scenarios, the woman actually was responsible for being the first to proclaim the message of sin and death, of life and resurrection, a message further proclaimed by men. In this way, Jesus rose from the dead in the garden, a fitting tribute to the reason why Jesus had to rise from the garden because of stuff that had already happened in a garden. To summarize, he's restoring things to the way that they were before Adam messed them all up in the original Garden of Eden. He did that by being captured in a garden, being killed near a garden, being buried in a garden, and ultimately being raised in a garden. And with this resurrection, he provides a new hope, a hope that is more than what we ever could ask for. In chapter 21 of Revelation, starting verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, this section right here in Revelation, this is at the very end. We're going to look at 22 in just a second, but this is at the very end. Remember the throne scene, chapter 20, the judgment scene, all of that takes place, the binding of Satan. We're through all of that. I think we're looking at how John is depicting heaven in the book of, or the letter that we call the Revelation. And then we get to what Cliff read for us just a few moments ago in chapter 22. Pay attention as we're reading through this. Do you see anything that sounds familiar? He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. They will not have neither the light of the lamp nor light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. You know, every time I read through this, I just ask myself, why a city? You ever thought about that? Why not a garden? I mean, if this is supposed to be a return to the garden, then why not a garden? And quite frankly, I don't have a definitive, by the way, this is absolute discussion closed answer for this. I have some thoughts. I mean, first of all, we understand that so much of Revelation is dependent upon pictures from the prophets. If you ever have a weird picture in Revelation, you can probably find a corresponding weird picture that's a lot like it from some of the prophets. And so when you see the picture in Isaiah 25 through 27, the city of God and its protection from God that's under discussion, maybe there's something there. In the prophets, God was speaking to them on their terms concerning illustrations they were familiar with. A city of protection would have made a lot more sense to them in their immediate situation than maybe a garden of protection. Thus, that's maybe the imagery used, and therefore it's used in Revelation as well. Remember, Revelation's a highly figurative letter. The images, the pictures are not meant to be just taken at face value and just assumed that, well, it says this, that's absolute. As in, heaven will have cities of gold, or gates carved out of pearls, or a perfect 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia cube of the city. It's just an idea of that which is perfect, the most perfect, amazing place provided by God, which includes God. It could simply be a representation, I think. And maybe this is more likely, at least in my mind, this is God meeting us where we are. God created everything and put man into a garden, and then God ruined the garden And then in chapter 5, you know, he begins to say, okay, well now, I'm sorry, chapter 4, you see the accounts in the lineage. We're going to start building cities. And then the main city that you find in the beginning of Genesis, that of Babel, and starts messing. This is where sin takes place. These are problematic. But this is what man has done. Man's left the garden. Man's gone to the city. And God says, okay, you're in the city, fine. We can do a city. I got no problem with the city. We'll have a city, but it's going to be my city. It's not going to be yours. And we're going to make it the perfect city where all the bad stuff's going to be cleaned out of it. And we're going to do a city the right way. And as you look at this city, what you find is that there's still a whole lot of garden left in this city, isn't there? Did you notice? I'm sure that you did. As we were reading, especially in chapter 22, the great river that you find there, the tree of life is there. And who is there? Man and God are there together. This is the restoration of Genesis chapter 3, but it's not like God says, okay, well, let's just refurbish the whole thing. Let's just wipe it clean and start all over. He says, no, I'll meet you where you are, but we're still going back to the perfected place of God, the way that it was in the beginning. This is the final result of Jesus' work. Through man's sin entered in the garden. And then Jesus died and was raised in the garden. He ultimately was bringing back the restoration that was needed so that we can live in the garden city, but the garden with God once again for all of eternity. It will be like a return to the Garden of Eden. It's not going to be exact. It's going to be changed. It's not the garden but a city, and not that it's literally going to be not a garden but a city. I hope you can see that. But the idea is it's not going to be exactly what it was before. It's going to be a changed heavens, a new heavens, and a new earth. But the most important aspect of the Garden of Eden returning to us is that God will be there. There will no longer be any curse. That curse thing, it's done. It's over. It's finished. It's taken away. And we will reign with God forever and ever. Let's bow together. Our great and amazing Father in heaven, you are amazing. And as we think of this plan that you have put into effect, this story, which is just an amazing story from beginning to end, as we see how you have caused events to unfold so that we would have a hope to be with you. We thank you that you did not abandon us, but that you gave us your Son to tabernacle among us and give us a path that we can come to be with you in your garden city forever. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the power of his death and resurrection. We thank you for the hope we have. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. So now the question becomes, do you have a place in this city, this garden city to come? In just a second, we're going to sing a song, The Glory Land Way. And as we're singing this song, if you recognize that you don't have a place among the people of God, you never have humbled yourself before him. You have never been baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you are ready to make that decision this morning. As we sing the song, if you are ready to be baptized into the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, simply come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward now as we stand and sing your invitation.